11 in your seat Bibles. So, 5:43 to 6:4. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Amen and amen.
Always thankful to hear news from those who are on the field, far and also near. I think we have in the works in the near future to actually have visits from Sardar and Anila. And it's always good to see them and have them here. And I believe Chuck and Barbara Angert will be here in June. So keep them in your prayers. They covet ours. And they enrich us when they come by and share when they are home. Will you pray with me as we ask God to bless His Word this morning? Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everything is open, everything is laid bare before You. Nothing is covered. You see the inner workings of every person's heart. May it be true of us that our words and actions match the motivations of our heart. Keep us, O God, from pretense and having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Grant that our Lord's words today would arrest us and would capture us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a magnificent sermon that our Lord delivered. We've been going through it rather methodically, perhaps somewhat slowly. But in this magnificent message that our Lord delivered, he began describing the people who make up His kingdom. They are the poor in spirit, the meek, the ones who mourn, and so on and so forth. And from there, He moved on to discuss how the people of His kingdom are salt and light. They are witnesses. They are not to be ostriches who bury their heads in the sand, or like hermits who would cloister themselves away from the messy and the difficult traffic of life. God's people are salt and light in this world. And then for the past several weeks, we have been discussing the demands of Christ's kingdom. The righteousness that He demands. It's a righteousness that must exceed even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, of course, we need to understand, and we do, mostly from the letters of the Apostle Paul, that a proper relationship before the Lord God can never be achieved by our own works. We do not earn our place in Christ's kingdom. Righteousness is credited to us through faith in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is purely by the grace of God. But now, having been justified, having been made righteous before God, we not only have true peace, but we also are to live out that righteousness that God has worked in us by His Spirit and by His grace. We have an imputed righteousness as well as an implanted righteousness. Our righteousness before God is imputed, it's credited, it's accounted. And that alone is the basis of our righteousness, is the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. But now we also have a new heart, an implanted righteousness, also planted by grace. But because we are still tainted by sin, that implanted righteousness can never be the basis for why we are right with God. I know I've started off here with some theology rather than exposition of the text, but it's a theology that's firmly rooted in the text that we've been looking at and in the exposition of Scripture. We need to be very clear about what Jesus is talking about when He discusses righteousness, because righteousness is the prominent focus here in chapter 6. Jesus discusses the practice, or rather the outworking, of righteousness as it is in the life of His disciples. And as we've observed many times before, we work out what has already been worked into us by the Spirit of God. God is at work in us to give us the desire to work and to do that which pleases God. Now, you know, one of the key evidences that we really belong to the Lord Jesus, that we're a child of God, is the fact that we want to please God. That's our desire. Now, we don't always do that. Often we fail miserably, but that's our heart's desire. And there's also some other desire going on, it sounds like. So, beginning in chapter 6, Jesus turns His attention to the practice of kingdom righteousness, and His main emphasis is to warn against a showy outward show. I know I'm repeating here. I'm a little bit distracted by the other voice that's going on. Let's see again how Jesus expresses this in verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now let's just stop there for a moment and observe a very basic principle that we have here in verse 1. It's an issue of a wrong motive, and that wrong motive is to be seen by other people. To be seen. I think most of us have all tried at some stage of our life or other to get the attention of someone that we think is important. And you know, the things that people will do to grab attention can be very bizarre. I don't need to tell you that. You read about it all the time. You may remember a few years ago the incident that was concocted by Richard and Mayumi Heaney. They were from Fort Collins, Colorado. Remember when they claimed that their son had been carried away by a helium balloon? And there was this manhunt by all of the authorities to track that helium balloon that was carrying this 6 or 7 year old boy. Well, when they found the balloon, there was no boy. Turns out that he had been coached by his mother and father to go along with a scheme that he had just floated away in this helium balloon, and it didn't make the authorities very happy. Dad was eventually sentenced to 90 days in jail. I think Mom also received some shorter jail time. They were ordered to pay $36,000 reimbursement to the county for searching for him. But the question is, why did they do this? Why would they go through such lengths? It turns out they wanted to get their own reality show. They went to great lengths to market themselves. There was an author in a few years ago, he was writing a book about the kindness of strangers. He actually, to promote his book, shot himself, claiming it was by a stranger. I saw something really strange the other day. It was a picture. I don't know if it was a guy or if it was a girl. I really couldn't tell the gender. But whoever it was actually had plastic surgery to mold and shape this person's face to look permanently like a tiger, and had tattoos. So this person would go through life looking like a tiger. Now, hopefully none of us have gone or ever will go to such extremes. But I would imagine there have been times we have subtly tried to gain the attention of other people in order to feed our ego. And you know, even the desire to come off as religious and spiritual is a common motive that people have as well. Now, the issue is not that we practice our righteousness and that other people are not supposed to see it. You recall back in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said that people are to see our good works and they are to glorify the Father who's in heaven. So there is a sense in which others are to see our works, our good works. But there's a big difference between what Jesus said there in that verse and what he says here. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he was describing the whole character and the whole lifestyle of his disciples, not religious duties. It's a character and an integrity that cannot be hidden. The motive Christ describes is one that is a desire to glorify God. Now here in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus refers to a deliberate search to grab attention and to garner acclaim. And the motive is to glorify the disciple, not God. And the motive is the key ingredient here, not the fact that others view what the follower of Christ does. It's the, hey, look at me, aren't I something kind of attitude that Jesus is warning us against here. The word that Jesus uses for being seen is different than the more bland word for seeing chapter 5, verse 16. Here it's a seeing that implies watching carefully, taking notice. I want to be seen. Now the last part of verse 1 presents the consequence of this self-centered motive. There's no reward from God. For, Jesus goes on, and that for could also be translated, otherwise if you do, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If it's the attention and if it's the approval of other people that you seek, then you just may achieve that goal, but it's God's approval that you'll miss. Notice that Jesus uses the word reward here. You have no reward with your Heavenly Father, if it's the approval and the attention of other people that you seek. I think we should reflect just a little bit upon this concept of reward, because there have been some in the church, especially throughout the ages, that have misconstrued both the nature and the role of rewards, such that it is thought it has been said that our standing turns on our performance before God. Now, performance is involved in the Christian life. We are to practice righteousness. A reward, you know, is a recompense that is based upon what a person has earned and thus deserves. A person who finds, let's say, a bag of lost money, and instead of keeping it, returns it to its rightful owners, often granted a reward when the money is claimed. A person, or the owner, is so grateful and thankful. It's such an extraordinary event that someone would find a large sum of money and return it, that usually the person gains a reward, a percentage of the money, let's say. Jesus says that the person who performs religious duty with the motives of seeking the attention of other people has no reward with God. Now, this would imply, would it not, that the sincere follower of Christ does realize a reward. And we'll see this more as we get on in this section eventually. But now, rewards. One of the questions that comes up, and it can be a very uncomfortable one, is how do rewards fit in? How does it tie in with this idea of grace? We talk about grace being the basis, being all of what encompasses our life. We preach and we teach that salvation is not earned, but it's granted by grace through faith. Does this mean that after entering the kingdom of God by grace, we then kind of switch over and begin operating on a principle of works? Do we get in by grace, but stay in by works and merit? You know, a lot of Christians actually do operate on this idea. I once heard a preacher actually say, you are justified by faith, but you are sanctified by works. And he couldn't have been more wrong. You and I are sanctified, set apart, made more holy. We're made more like Christ by grace. Just as we are declared righteous in God's sight by grace. Faith is the instrument that appropriates, that apprehends Christ's righteousness. Faith is also the instrument that applies the righteous life of Christ to our own life in practice. It's all by grace through faith. The Spirit of God is at work in our regeneration, making us children of God. The Spirit of God is at work in making us mature sons and daughters of God. It's all by grace. You know, works plays a role in justification. It really does. The work of Christ is the basis of our justification. Works play a role in sanctification. Christ's work is the foundation for our work. So grace is the operating principle of the Christian life from start to finish. We can't forget that. But if that's so, well, how does the concept of reward fit in? If God does it all, how can I claim any reward for it? Now, the concept of reward, I think, is often confused with this idea of strict merit. In other words, in human affairs, we think of rewards primarily in terms of the sole efforts in our gaining a prize. You've probably heard someone boast a time or two in life, nothing was given to me, I earned it. And when someone says such things, they're usually communicating that they have no obligation to anyone. I've earned it, I have no responsibility to anyone else. But you know, as we go through life, we really, down deep, understand that we did not earn everything that played a part in our gaining what we have in life or gaining our reward. None of us would have made it to adulthood if it depended upon us earning everything that we had. None of us would be here. A while back, it was one of the election cycles, I recall a certain politician saying that no one really could claim credit for starting a business. She said that every business depended upon the efforts and work of the public in providing schools, roads, labor, utilities, so on and so forth. And that was all involved in getting started. Now, she was right in the sense that no person is simply an island that needs no one else in order to get ahead and succeed. But she was wrong in implying that the risk and that the effort of the one starting the business didn't deserve a reward. There's always a continuum of responsibility in the reward. Sure, I need the roads, I need the schools, I need the utilities, I need the labor, and I need all of that to create a business, but it still is my efforts, my risk to do something new. And my work is the proximate cause, others is the remote cause. You know, the Bible does talk about rewards that a believer receives from God. And we saw this in chapter 5, verse 12, when you remember the reviled and the persecuted believer who remains faithful will receive a reward. Matter of fact, Jesus says, great reward in heaven for those who endure under persecution. Several times in chapter 6, we find this word reward showing up. Remember how Paul says that God's people, they build upon the foundation of Christ, and that determines the reward that he or she receives. We also receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. The writer of the Hebrews says that God rewards those who seek him. And the Apostle John writes that we have to be careful not to be deceived and lose what we've worked for so as to receive a full reward. So we have to come to grips with this idea that a reward, something given in return, is part of the Christian experience. Various theological traditions in the church, they've noticed this concept of reward, and therefore have consequently developed and taught a system of merit whereby God is placed in the Christian worker's debt. I did this, Lord, so now you must do that. I prayed, Lord, so now you have to answer. I gave, so you have to bless me now. I served, so you now have to make me prosper and happy. You know, it becomes this, you scratch my back, I'll scratch you kind of theology. And for many people, far too many people, they see their relationship with God based upon the principle, you do this, I'll do that. Some think they start life with God by their merits. Others think they maintain their life with God because of their merits. Christianity then becomes nothing more than just a merit-based system. But we do get rewards. How do grace and rewards work? God's reward is never based on raw merit. John the Baptist understood how it works. He said, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Paul told the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? Parents, has this ever happened to you? Son or your daughter comes and says, "Hey, Dad, hey, Mom, can you give me $50? I don't know if inflation enters into this or not, but can you give me $50 or more so I could buy you a birthday gift?" And, you know, you give them the means to do that. And then when they use your money and they go and buy something that they put real thought into, and the person they present to you all beaming, even though essentially you bought that for yourself, you are gratified. There's a reward involved. Your support has enabled your child to do what he or she does. They are your children. They didn't earn or merit their way into your family. But along the way, you reward their efforts. Why is that? Because you love them. And because you can. Now, we've discussed this concept of rewards because Jesus utilizes it as an incentive not to be hypocritical. Not to play to the crowd to look all spiritual and holy in the eyes of other people. The bedrock principle that Jesus puts forward is we must constantly be aware of our motive for doing what we do for the Lord. Now, in Jesus' day, people valued public displays of religion. It served a helpful purpose. Such demonstrations reinforced the knowledge of God in civic life. It conveyed that knowing God was not just something that was private. So religion does have a place in the public square, but there's a danger. Sincerity can wane. Hypocrisy can take over. We like being seen. We like being approved by others so that we can become more important in their eyes. And becomes more important than the approval of God. I want us to take some time now to think about the lessons for our life from just what this one verse has spawned for us. Remember something. Religion is not a bad word. It's become tainted, I know, because Christians through the ages have been perceived that what they do is mainly for an external show. Yet, and here's something we need to understand. We are called by God to practice righteousness. And why we do it is critical in God's sight. We are called to practice righteousness. Why we do it is critical in God's sight. In the past, I hated the word religion. And probably like a lot of people, that word religion just conjured up the idea of just a cold, dead, formal religion. I have pictures in my head of just people sitting in a dark sanctuary, furrowed brows, not really wanting to be there, but had to be there for one reason or another. But you know, really, religion involves the disciplines that grow out of our relationship to God. Years ago, people would use that word religion with a very positive connotation. They understood that one's religion were the practices that grew out of one's relationship to God. And that's what it is. It's a result of our relationship with God. And because we know God truly in Christ, we live our lives in a certain way. Knowing Christ impacts and affects your life. You go to church. Why? Well, just because that's what Christians are supposed to do? Well, we go to church because God calls us together to be a visible community of believers gathered for public worship. And that worship is guided by God's written revelation. But religion goes beyond worship. We have duties at home. We have duties at work, at school, and when we go to the store, when we attend sporting events, when our children are ready to look for a life's mate. Everywhere and every time, we have duties and responsibilities before God. We tend to think of religion as those duties that are more formally tied to worship, but it really involves all of life. You know, take prayer, for instance. We'll be talking much more about this as we make our way through this chapter, but prayer is a practice of righteousness. God calls us to pray. I don't think there's any real doubt about that from Scripture, is there? But how we pray is crucial. I grew up in a family with the practice of praying before every meal. And it's just something that's been ingrained in me since I can't remember when. Pray before meals. And there's ample biblical precedent for doing that. I don't know of any biblical command that says we must pray before we eat. Sometimes I often thought maybe we ought to pray sometimes after we eat, depending upon how it tastes. But we know that Jesus prayed before he broke the loaves and the fish when he fed a minimum of 5,000 people. Paul says that things like food and marriage are to be enjoyed because they're created by God and they're sanctified, set apart by prayer and thanksgiving. So it's a proper biblical practice to develop. It recognizes that the blessings we receive are from God's hand, and we're giving thanks to Him for that. Now, I have to admit, on those rare occasions that my dad would lead us or take us out to the restaurant, he would lead us in prayer before our meal. And I have to admit that as a kid, I often got embarrassed thinking other people were watching this strange religious show of religious freaks, you know, or something. And I remember even as a young man, whenever we would go out to eat, I would, when Dad would pray, I'd often just sheepishly, you know, act like something was in my eye, you know, or I was thanking God, or you know, I'd give a quick sneeze, you know, while we're praying. And sometimes I'd just kind of close my eyes and bring my burger up to my mouth, you know, while so it wouldn't be too ostentatious, you know. And I later became very convicted that I shouldn't be ashamed of thanking the Lord of the universe for providing this meal. And it wasn't something to be ashamed about, being able to eat, especially virtually any time I wanted to. But that doesn't mean thereby that I should just stand up in the middle of the restaurant, lift my eyes up to heaven, raise my hands, and in a loud voice say, "Oh, great, sovereign King of the universe, grant us blessings of this meal. Cause these pitiful poor sinners to enjoy their meal from Burger Chef, even though they recognize you not." And, you know, so forth and so on as it goes, you know, praying in a public place. I've actually been out with Christians who, when the host prayed, he actually caused the table and the utensils to shake, you know, with such volume. But we shouldn't feel guilty about displays of devotion and response in public to our God. But we don't do it to call attention to ourselves or to make people think that, oh, hey, so-and-so is really spiritual. And if we do, we should not expect a reward from the Lord. Now, if we're honest, which we all should be, the approbation of people motivates us more than we realize. People-pleasing isn't always wrong, but when we court the notice of other people, when that motivates our response and actions of devotion to Christ, it forfeits God's approval. You know, heartless religion is disgusting in God's sight. When all we do is just go through the motions, we can say the right things, do the right actions, look the right way, but our heart can be so far from what we're doing. We're on spiritual autopilot. I think of the two main prophets that come to my mind that really spoke against heartless religion were Isaiah and Jeremiah. They spoke to a generation that had outward religiosity to them, but inwardly they were far from their God. They loved their traditions. They would go to the temple. They would be proud of the temple, and then they would go back to their homes and they would have their shrines, their idols, and their high places, and they would party down. It wasn't much different in Jesus' day. The people had learned the lesson the hard way after the exile, so they weren't into idol worship, but along the way, they elevated their own rules and their own regulations above that of God's Word. And the approval and the attention of people became much more important than the approval of God. And Jesus echoed Isaiah's words when he spoke to the generation. He said, people who honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. Heartless religion. There were leaders in Jesus' day who confessed Christ, but for fear of the people would not confess Him openly. Why? John's Gospel said they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. Oftentimes the rubber hits the road in a believer's life to really bring out, do we really want God's approval? Or is it the approval of others? And even our spiritual disciplines in the church can often be for the watching eyes of other people. You know, thank the Lord that He blesses with fine things, with bigger buildings. I often used to go to ministerial association meetings, and after a while it just kind of turned into how big was your church or how big is your church and what programs and budgets are you doing. Thank God that He blesses with bigger buildings and larger budgets, but that's not the essence of ministry. Seeing lives changed by the power of the gospel, that's what ministry is about. Last year, I read the story, you may have as well. A certain pastor of a congregation apparently wanted to get the number of baptisms up in his church so he could remain standout church in his region. At least that was according to the author of the article that I read. So the pastor began planning baptisms. First 8 months of 2013, there were 3,500 plus baptisms. Now, that's quite impressive. And then the minister produced a document to show other churches how they could increase their production. And the strategy is called spontaneous baptism. Part of the strategy is for those already converted to disperse throughout the meeting place. Volunteers would sit there, and when the call came, they would prime the pump, so to speak, responding to the pastor's call to be baptized. And these were already baptized people. And so, according to one critic, these plants would act basically as shills to create an atmosphere of spiritual euphoria so that others would be drawn into that experience. Stage instructors would tell volunteers to go to staging rooms outfitted with towels, pre-printed T-shirts, boxers, sports makeup, and so forth. Makeup remover, hair dryers, flip-flops. And volunteers were instructed to pick young, energetic people to go on stage to be baptized first, not necessarily those who were there first. And then photographers would take pictures before and after, kind of like what happens to Kings of the Men when you go on the Intimidator. One seminary professor critiqued these baptisms as a kind of show you would see at Disneyland. Now you might say, judge not, lest ye be judged. But that scripture doesn't tell us to abandon critical thinking and judgment. It tells us to do it honestly and without hypocrisy. God alone knows the heart. God alone knows the motivation of this minister and any other. If it's the approval and if it's for the attention of others, anything less than for the glory of God, there's no commendation in it from the Lord. You and I will not be perfect, will not be unencumbered by some hypocrisy. But a third lesson, we must be alert as to why we do what we do for Christ. Why do we do what we do for the Lord? You know, habit and duty are not bad things. I'm glad that many of you have the habit of sitting where you do, because I know who's here and who's not, and I know who to go looking for, because I have a seating chart right in front of my eyes without having to write anything down. But sometimes habits can obscure why we do what we do. One of our Sunday school teachers a few weeks ago studied with his class of young people the reasons why we do what we do in worship. That's a valuable study. I never really gave it much thought when I was younger. If it was in the bulletin, we did it. The bulletin was sacrosanct. If it wasn't in the bulletin, you didn't do it. One time I was in a church where I was serving in a church and something happened to the bulletins and people were just all a flutter. How can we worship? There's no bulletin. You know. Why do we do what we do? Why do we sing what we sing? Why do we even sing? You know, in some church worship services, soloists will perform a song and hopefully it's to edify the congregation with a true biblical message that reinforces the sermon. But do you think it's possible that sometimes a singer performs or maybe an instrumentalist plays not to exalt Christ, but to exalt himself or herself? I think it's possible. There are preachers who preach not to exalt Christ, but to exalt themselves. Do we pray? Do we give? Do we do any act of devotion because it's for the glory of God? Or do we want our name to be lifted up? Do we truly want to see lives being changed by the power of the gospel? Do we want our church to grow because it will make it easier on us? Or because God is glorified when lives are changed, when sinners come to faith because of the gospel? How are we working out our righteousness? To be seen or to glorify God? Let's remember also that any reward that you receive from the Lord is due to His mercy and His grace alone. And so the final lesson we'll note from the text, God's reward is real. It's not a pretense. He delights to crown your efforts with praise. Remember, our Lord told several parables about servants that were given resources by their masters and then they were expected to go out and do business and to prosper. And the ones who did that were rewarded. The ones who were afraid and hid away their resources were rebuked. Even more than rebuked, they were called wicked and lazy. The point is, though, that the rewards for those who labored were real, even though the resource that they received was from the master. So the kingdom principle Jesus expounds is about loving and serving God because He's God. We act out our righteousness because we love Him. And God delights to crown our efforts with praise. It's not a show. But if our Christianity is just showy, and there's a lot of that going around today. If our Christianity is just showy, we should not expect praise from God. How do you keep from lapsing into showy and hypocritical Christianity? Well, without meaning to sound like a commercial, that's why God gives you preachers and elders. They are a voice to call us back to wholehearted devotion to the Lord. Are you serving Christ this day? Because He's God. Because He redeemed you. Because He forgave your sins. Because He gave you a purpose. He gave you meaning and hope. Or has it just kind of become habit and rote? The crucial motive in living our life out in Christ is to do what we do for the Lord. It's His approval we seek. It doesn't matter if a sermon bombs, if it's done in faithfulness to the Lord is pleased. We're called to be God pleasers, not men pleasers. God's reward is real. It's not a gimmick. It's not a trick just to keep us in line like a carrot on a stick. Any reward that we receive, get this, any reward we receive will be far more generous than it deserves. Seek the approval of your Lord, church. Don't be trapped by any fleeting praise of other people. You can certainly appreciate sincere appreciation and gratitude that others bestow upon you, but don't live for it. May the smile of God be our motive. May it be our reason as we labor and as we serve together in this ministry. If we do that, everything else will fall into place. Practice our righteousness before our God, because our hearts, our motives, they're all laid bare before Him already. Our God and our King, we confess we have not sought Your smile of approval as we should. We have clamored after the acclaim of other people more than longing for Your approval. And if there be any reward that we have found, it's never because we have put You in our debt. Your reward is so far greater than our obedience could ever deserve. So as we work out our salvation, merciful Father, continue to work in us the longing for Your embrace. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for seeking Your Father's well done when You walk this earth. And grant to us, O Spirit of grace, to magnify our God before others, not for our praise, but for the praise of Your glorious name. For we pray in the name and on the basis of the mediation of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is a wonderful Savior. That's why we serve. That's why we practice working out what has been worked in. A wonderful Savior. If you need the music, it's on page 175 of your hymn book. It'll be on the overhead. Let's truly, with grace in our hearts and thankfulness, sing how wonderful our Savior is. Shall we stand? I love hearing you sing. But you don't sing for me. We sing for the Lord. It's His smile and His approval. That's the reason why we sing. And we sing all day long. Because He is God. He has had mercy on us. And we are His children. What a future and a hope we have. So encourage each other. Whether you have burdens, I know many of you do. Cares, we cast them on Christ. Because He has a future and a hope for each and every one of us in Christ. So receive His benediction. May the great love of God, the incredible grace and mercy of Christ, the ongoing fellowship and communion of His Holy Spirit, may it rest and abide upon each and every one of you. Right now, forevermore.